This morning we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'll be reading verses 26 through 40 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Hear now the word of God. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, at the most three, and in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Amen. Please be seated. When I say the word liturgy, what is your immediate response, your visceral response to that term, that word? For many professing believers, no doubt, when I say liturgy, the first response is dislike, discomfort. The idea that liturgy is something that is cold and unspiritual. To impose a liturgy is to quench the spirit. And when we think of liturgy, perhaps we do think of a high church liturgy that is rather artificial and cold, and stand here, sit there, stand here, sit here, kneel here, do this, do that, and we don't even know why we're doing what we're doing. It's just the tradition of the church. Perhaps even we're aware that some of our godly forefathers rejected imposed, rigid liturgies to such an extent that they were thrown out of their churches and no longer could preach officially, and were even imprisoned and suffered in various ways. And so we say, we, like our forefathers, are against liturgy. But our godly forefathers were not against liturgy. They were against imposed, artificial, rigid liturgies. They were against the liturgies that were given to them from on high, and they were told, you must read this prayer, for example, and you may not compose your own prayers freely. You must simply read this prayer, and if you don't, we will cast you out of your church and threaten to throw you into prison. They were against those sorts of imposed, rigid liturgies. They were not against liturgy. How could they be? Every church by necessity has a liturgy. You cannot escape liturgy as a church. By necessity, by very definition, every church has a liturgy. The question then is not should we have one or if we should have liturgy. The question is what type of liturgy, what sort of liturgy ought we to have? That is the topic of our sermon this morning. I want to look at this topic under three headings. The first is liturgy defined, and then liturgy defended, and third, liturgy designed. I've said that every church has a liturgy by necessity, by definition. Well, how then do we define liturgy? The word liturgy is, in fact, a transliteration of a Greek word, liturgia. A transliteration means you simply take the word as it sounds in the original language and you try to make it sound the same in your own language. It's not a translation. It's not giving you the meaning of the word. It's simply saying this is what the Greek word sounds like in our language. Other transliterations include Abba, which we know to mean Father, or Amen, which we know to mean true. So when we consider this word liturgy, we need to ask, what does it mean when it is actually translated? That's the Greek word, but what does it mean? And if you look through the scriptures and how it is translated, you recognize what it really means is service or ministry. In Luke 1:23, remember Zacharias was at the temple, he was a priest, and so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed, that's our word liturgy, then he departed to his own house. In Hebrews 8:6, we read, but now he, speaking of Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. That's our word liturgy. Inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And finally, Hebrews 9:21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Speaking of the priests and what he did in the Old Testament. And this word ministry or service does especially apply to the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament and their work in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Numbers 4:24, Numbers 16:9, this word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used to describe their work time and again. When we speak of liturgy, then we're speaking of service or ministry. You can see why we have to have then a liturgy. You came today to what? A worship service. Or another way to put it, a worship liturgy. Because that is what liturgy means. You have come to a certain worship arranged service. And when we consider liturgy, then that is simply what it means, that we have a particular service that has a certain order or sequence of events. We have come to the worship service, and we know that it is organized in some fashion, some way. Every church then has a liturgy. Every church organizes its service in some way, in some fashion. Every church has a liturgy by necessity. You cannot have a worship service that is pure chaos. You may have seen things that were chaotic, but even there, if you look carefully, you could discern some structure, some movement from this thing to the next thing. You discern some organization. Every church has a liturgy. The question then is not if, but what? What liturgy ought we to have? What ought to be the order of the service? We turn now to liturgy defended, and we look at our passage, especially here in 1 Corinthians 14, to speak more about the order that the Apostle Paul has in view. There in verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. The context of this is a worship service, in particular when they gather together and there is the prophecy and speaking in tongues in their assembly. It was rather chaotic in some sense, and the Apostle Paul is coming to them and correcting some of their errors. In 1 Corinthians 11, he corrected some of the errors with regard to the Lord's Supper. And here he is speaking now about their assemblies and how they ought to be more orderly, how they ought to be more carefully designed, and there ought to be a sense of decorum there. All things should be done decently and in order. And as the Apostle Paul tells them this, he gives them some general principles and some specific examples of what he means. There in verse 26, he says, let all things be done for edification. One of the principles that we have to use is we're seeking edification in our worship services. We're seeking to be built up, to be strengthened. And that precludes then the speaking in tongues that are not interpreted, because that's not edifying. We don't know what's being said. And so he says, based upon this principle of worship, that it is disorderly, that it is indecorous, it is not proper for someone to speak in tongues and have no interpretation, doesn't fit with what is proper in the arrangement of the worship of God. And then he goes on to say other things like, let two or three prophets speak, but let them speak one at a time. Well, what about if the Spirit is moving you and someone else stands to talk and you're prophesying? Paul says, sit down, be quiet. Your turn ended, this person's turn began. But the Spirit's moving. Well, that's not decent and in order. So sit down. The Apostle Paul has in mind a very clear understanding that there is good order and bad order. He's working on this principle when he applies it to the Corinthian church. He's not saying there just has to be some order. Any order you want, any sort of arrangement, as long as people understand that there is an arrangement. He's saying there is a good order and there is bad order. There is proper arrangement and improper arrangement of worship. Well, how do we know what the proper and improper order of worship is? Well, we look at what the Apostle Paul says, and he gave some principles, and he certainly gave some specifics with regard to the Corinthian church and their worship. We really aren't dealing with those problems today, so that's not very helpful for us in terms of our worship and how we arrange it. We must go rather to the rest of the Scriptures to seek to understand what the proper arrangement is in worship. And there always has been a proper arrangement. For example, in Leviticus 16, when you read about the Day of Atonement and the offerings, it is very specific. The Lord is very clear on the sequence of events and what is to be done by whom and when. He arranges it very clearly and specifically. Likewise, even in the synagogue services in Acts 13:5, they recognized and observed a certain order as well in their worship services. In Acts 13:15, we read this: after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on. This is an indication of order. First, we read the word of God, and then we call upon someone to teach us or exposit it for us. That's obvious, but they recognize there is a sequence of events, there is a proper order in how they worship God in the synagogue. Well, then how ought we to design our sequence of events in worship? How ought we to design our worship order, our liturgy? We must learn from God how to interact with Him. Every parent understands that interacting even with other people is not automatically clear or obvious to children. How many times has a child burst through our very church doors and blurted out to the first person that they could find, "I lost a tooth," or "I went to the zoo," or "look at this gift I got." And the parents have to take the child aside and say, "That's good that you want to share. I'm sure people want to hear that. But you need to begin with a greeting. It shows that you care about people. You need to say hello or good morning or how are you or good to see you," something like that, before you launch into the other things. You have to show that you are greeting them and you care about them first. We teach our children how to interact with others because it doesn't come automatic to everyone. Likewise, the Heavenly Father must teach us how to interact with Him. Remember when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them how to pray. How should we speak to God? How should we interact with God? The Lord Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, well, just come naturally. Well, you just open your mouth and talk. Of course, you should know how to do that." No, He says there are certain ways to interact with God that are proper. And here is a pattern of prayer that establishes a proper way to speak to God in prayer. Well, then how do we have a proper way to interact with God in worship? Well, let us consider two principles that theologians have seen as a pattern from the Scriptures that help us to arrange our liturgy, our worship. The first is what we call the dialogical principle, meaning worship is a dialogue between God and man. It is a conversation between God and man. And this conversation is always initiated by God. And we are always the ones to respond to God. God is always the initiator of any contact between Himself and man. Creation itself declares that there was God and then He initiated us. He formed us. He made us. God was there and then He made us to be in His image, to interact with Him. He began us. And then throughout His interactions with man, He is the one who initiates them. While Adam and Eve were in the garden, He came to them and initiated the covenant of works. "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He came and He established that covenant with them. And they broke it. That's how they responded. They broke the covenant. And what happened? Did they initiate contact with God? Did they cry out to God, "I'm so sorry for what I've done"? No, they fled from Him. He was the one who initiated contact. He is the one who came to them in the garden, who came with humility to these fallen, sinful, miserable creatures and spoke with them. And even though they denied what they had done and they passed it off on others and they blamed anyone but themselves, the Lord initiated the covenant of grace with them, that He would send a Savior, the bruised seed, the Lord Jesus, to pay for their sins. And He covered them in the animal garments that signify the shedding of blood. God is always the initiator when it comes to any interaction between God and man. The same is true today. What does Jesus say in John 6:44? "How is it that someone comes to the Lord? No one comes to the Father except He draws him." Often we might imagine we initiate contact with God. For example, prayer. I decide when to pray, and I initiate prayer. Oh, really? Did you open up the way to God? Did you rend your flesh and thereby open up the way of access to God, or did God do that for you? Are you the one who has commanded that you pray to God, or did God command that? Are you the one who prompts your own heart, or does the Spirit within you move you and prompt you to pray? Well, certainly we initiate prayer in the sense that we decide, I want to pray, I need to pray, but behind that desire is God who has initiated prayer. God who has opened the way and commanded it and prompted you to it. It is always God who initiates any and all interactions with man, and we respond to God. The dialogue between God and man, that is our worship service, God initiates with a call to worship. He commands us to worship Him, and then we respond by worshiping Him. Think of all the different patterns we find this in the Scriptures, the different examples we discover this pattern. And there's no one example of a full worship service in all of its parts where we can say, well, in number 7, you have the full worship service that we are now imitating. You have to take all the examples and all the pieces and fit them together to understand what is happening. A liturgy is like a puzzle, and there are many pieces, and we have to see, oh, here's a way that we interact with God. We put that in our puzzle, and we try to fit it in all the whole picture of how we are to interact with God from the Scriptures. One of the clear principles is that it is a dialogue. Think, for example, of the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 9. It fits this very pattern. God commands this sacrifice, and He gives very clear instructions. Here's a type of animal. Here's the way you sacrifice it. Here's everything you do in this sequence, in this way. As were all of the Old Testament sacrifices and worship services. But then the Lord, when we respond in obedience, when Israel did what He said, then the Lord assures them of His response to them, that He will smell that aroma and be pleased. It's a gospel conversation. God commands this sacrifice, which signifies His Son, and man responds in obedience to Him, and God answers with a declaration that He is propitiated, that He is pleased with their worship. He begins, man answers, God responds. It's a gospel dialogue. We see it in Isaiah 6, as we read it already this morning. We see Isaiah brought into the presence of God. God did that. God initiated that contact. God brought Isaiah into this heavenly worship where these seraphim are praising Him. He initiates it, and then how does Isaiah respond as he is caught up in this praise of the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts? He responds by immediately recognizing his sinfulness and crying out in confession of his unworthiness before God. And then God answers that with a call from the altar to demonstrate His mercy and His atonement for that sin. And then God initiates again. He says, who will go for me? He makes His will clear. Someone needs to go. I want someone to go for me. He puts it in a question form, but it is clearly His desire and His will. And then Isaiah responds, send me. And God answers and says, well, here is the commission for you. And then Isaiah says, well, based upon that commission, I have a question about that. And then the Lord answers that question. It is a dialogue. As Isaiah is swept up into the worship of heaven, there is a dialogue between God and Isaiah that God begins, and Isaiah responds, and they speak back and forth. The same is true in Revelation 5, verses 1 through 14, which we have seen recently in Sunday school. How John is caught up likewise into a heavenly scene, And we see there the Lord revealing himself in something of his glory. And Isaiah responds because he sees there is no one to open those scrolls, and so he weeps. And then God sends an elder to speak to him and say, well, you need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sees Christ, the Lamb who was slain, and he recognizes what Christ is doing. He is worthy to open it. And then as soon as Christ acts and he sees that, then the elders and all the heavenly hosts fall down and they pray to God and they sing his praises in response to what he has done. It's a gospel dialogue. God initiates, man responds, God answers, man responds, and so forth. It is this interaction between God and man that we see throughout the scriptures that is always initiated by God. And we are called to respond to his initiation appropriately. And back and forth, we have this conversation until the Lord says, now it's ended with the benediction. Here is my blessing. Conversation ended. He opens and concludes the conversation between himself and man. Well, who represents God then? If this is a conversation between God and man, I only see human beings here with my physical eyes. How are we having a conversation with God? The same way man before or until the Lord reveals himself directly in a vision or something like that, man has always had a conversation with God by his representatives whom he has appointed for that purpose, both to represent his voice to the congregation and to represent the congregation's voice to God. In the Old Testament, especially, the priests serve this role, this function. Consider Leviticus 16:21. Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. What is Aaron doing? He is representing the whole congregation. He's saying, I will represent all of you before God and put all of these sins on this goat. I will represent you as God's appointed man for this purpose. So, for example, when I pray, I'm representing your voice to God. Likewise, the priest would represent God's voice to the people. Nehemiah 8:6, and Ezra the priest, bless the Lord, the great God. He blessed the Lord. He praised the Lord. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Later in that passage, that wasn't the right one, actually. That still shows that he represents the people. Excuse me. This is the one that shows he represents God in Numbers 6:23. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. When Aaron and his sons pronounced the benediction, they were saying, this is God who is doing this. This is his voice that they represented for the people. And again in Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest shall keep knowledge, and people shall seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You see, the Lord appointed these men to speak on behalf of his people to God and on behalf of God to the congregation. The same is true for the elders in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What does he say, Paul? It's as if God is pleading through us to you. When a minister is rightly expositing God's word and rightly calling for the people to do something God desires, it is as if God is pleading with you through him, as if God is speaking. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That is a shocking statement. Paul is saying, when we came and preached to you, you received it as a word of God, which you should have. This is the same Apostle Paul, of course, who in Berea, the people checked his word to make sure it was true. He doesn't in any way suggest that he's infallible, but he's saying, insofar as I rightly exposited the gospel to you, you received it rightly as the word of God. Likewise, we pray on behalf of the people to God. The apostles say their ministry is a ministry of prayer and the word, and the deacons have their ministry of mercy, the building, and the needs of the people, the resources on this earth. What is the ministry of prayer and the word? It is the ministry not merely of private prayer and the word, but of public prayer and the word. This is why you do not see anyone here who is not an officer of the church, who is not an elder, leading the worship service, because we believe that the Lord has appointed the men whose responsibility it is to do the word and prayer ministry to lead it publicly. Who else would lead it publicly but those appointed to that task? You see, the Lord always had his anointed leaders who would represent him to the people and represent the people to him. Does that mean the anointed leaders are really so much greater and better than the people? If you know anything about the history of Israel, you'd recognize how nonsensical that statement is. Aaron, the man who led the golden calf rebellion, was the first high priest. No, it is that the Lord delights to use clay-footed instruments powerfully for the good of his people. And so we have this dialogue and worship that the Lord initiates through his minister, and the people respond, and the Lord answers, and people respond, and so forth. And there is a certain pattern to this dialogue. It's not simply initiation response. There is a certain parts to this dialogue, which we often call the gospel cycles or gospel logic. It follows gospel interchange. How does the gospel work? Well, when you recognize the gospel and the glory of God, it begins with praise to God. And next it turns to recognition of your own unworthiness, so a confession of your sin. And then you have the means of grace given to you or ministered to you in various ways. And then you end with thanksgiving and blessing. Let me demonstrate this pattern as it's seen in general terms in Isaiah 6, for example, which we read this morning already. There is this cycle or this part of the conversation that is praise to God. Isaiah is caught up into it. He enters into this heavenly worship service, and the part that it begins at is this glory and praise that is offered to God. That is why when the Lord calls us to join with the heavenly hosts in worship, after the call to worship, we immediately sing a song that praises him, is specifically an exuberant, joyful declaration of his greatness and glory. And then next, what happens to Isaiah? He realizes immediately his sin when he's in the presence of the Holy God. And so we have next in our liturgy a time of confessing our sin and receiving the forgiveness and the pardon of God from his word. As Isaiah confessed his sin and the Lord responded by giving him the coal from the altar, assuring him of the forgiveness of his sins. Well, then part of that cycle surely is to respond with gladness at what he's done. And so we sing, rejoicing in the forgiveness that we have and praising him. And we give our offerings because we're grateful to him. We want to show tangibly our gratitude. And then we turn to a cycle of the primary means of grace, or the way that the Lord blesses us, especially the reading and the preaching of the word. And in preparation for that, we sing a song asking the Lord to help us. And then we have this cycle of God's means of grace as the Lord began to speak his message to Isaiah. Who will go for me? A declaration of his will. Isaiah responds, I will go. Well, here is a commission. He lays out the truth of his word, what he calls him to do. The cycle of the means of grace. And we conclude it all, as so often things are concluded in the scriptures, with thanksgiving and God's blessing upon us. Or consider the Lord's Prayer. We see this pattern here. Though it is in request form, we still see this pattern apparent here in how we ought to interact with God in prayer. How do we begin the prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, we begin with a declaration of his greatness and his glory. And then we continue for most of the first petitions to speak about how we want him to be honored, him to be praised. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We depend upon you. You are the provider. And then we turn to a confession of sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. After these petitions that deal especially with God's praise and God's glory, we turn to our need of forgiveness. A cycle of praise, a cycle of forgiveness and of confession of sin. And then how do we continue? We continue by asking specifically for grace for ourselves. In particular, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Give us the grace that we need. And then we turn to thankful praise. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You can discern this pattern in many different portions of Scripture, the different parts of the conversation that we have with God that is reflected in our liturgy. God initiates and we respond with praise to him. And then we recognize, but we're sinners, how can we be before you? And we confess our sin and he assures us of pardon. And then we are ready to receive his means of grace, his primary means of grace. And then afterwards we are grateful and we praise him and thank him for what he has done. And he says, now we'll conclude, I'll conclude with a blessing. He opens and he closes the liturgy, the service, and the different parts of how we generally interact with God are there so that our conversation with God is biblical. It reflects his patterns and his interactions with man. We come as he has called us to come, and we speak and interact as he has called us to speak and interact with him. It's not cold. It's not spirit-quenching to have a liturgy. It's absolutely necessary. And the only question is, what type of liturgy? Have you ever talked with somebody and then you went home and maybe your spouse said, how did the talk go? And you said, it went bad. How can a talk go badly? We all know it can. We all know exactly how it can go badly. The Lord has given us a way that our talk with him here, our dialogue, our conversation, our interaction with him is designed to go well. We know what pleases him. We know how to speak and interact with him, at least in these general terms. And so we apply ourselves to do so. Now, do not mistake, in this puzzle piece of the liturgy, we've only got the end pieces, the outline form. There are many more pieces to put in to fill out the details of this picture. But enough, hopefully, to give you some sense of why we design the worship service the way we do, and that it is consistent with the biblical principles and the examples of interacting with God we find in His Word, so that we can, with confidence, come before God and say, we are interacting with you as you have called us to. We are glad to play our part in this conversation with you and be blessed in so doing. And we want to walk away from the worship service saying, that was a good conversation. Oh, what a good conversation that was. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you, we are grateful that you have given us in your word sufficient principles to guide us and direct us into every good work. We pray, Lord, that as we consider the work of worship and how we come before you and how we interact with you, you would help us to have minds and hearts illuminated to see and understand how you would speak with us and how we ought to speak with you. That we would worship you decently and in order, because you are not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. That we would so order our worship that it would be consistent with your character and so pleasing to you, our God. For this is our intent. Our intent is to honor you and to please you. May you increasingly give us understanding to do so and desire and ability to do so, we pray. For when we come before you, we come before the God who has initiated salvation for us. We could never have done so. We were dead in trespasses and sins, rebels against you, and you came. And you brought your Son to this earth. You sent him, and he died, and you sent your Spirit to give us life and to draw us into your family. We would but respond to you with praise and worship as you would desire. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.